Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Have you ever wondered how a simple grudge can poison your entire life? In this study, we dive into some powerful Bible passages that show exactly that. Looking at Esau's bitter anger towards Jacob and Cain's murderous resentment in Genesis 27 and 4, we see how unchecked emotions can destroy relationships. But here's the good news. God's word, particularly the golden rule, offers a way out. By choosing love over vengeance and letting the Holy Spirit work, we can break free from bitterness and find true restoration. It's not just about avoiding anger. It's about embracing heaven's transformative path of healing.
Some of the connections that we have between all these readings and what makes them go together. In Genesis 27, verses 30 through 28, verse 9, and Micah chapter 5 and Romans chapter 5, they're connected really with the themes of covenant, about promises made. And that's a key element of covenants. They are indeed, as we've talked about before, going all the way back to the garden, they are promises. They are promises that, in this case, we're talking about heaven making, but you could have covenants, because we see later on in Israel's history about the instruction, don't make a covenant between you and the people around you. So don't make promises between each other, promises to do all kinds of things, especially if it's going to involve the kinds of intermingling of families, of whole ideologies and your worship systems, etc. Be careful about making those sorts of intertangled relationships. And we see also the themes between all these on redemption. And you have a promises of restoration that we saw in the passage there in Micah chapter 5. And you also have the promise that there would be fulfillment of this promise, because you could have all kinds of promises of restoration, but what make them really important and what make them something that you can depend on is if you actually follow through with each of the promises as you're going along. And then you also have the themes in these passages of judgment, because in any sort of agreement, when you have promises, you have to have some sort of understanding between you as to what happens if you don't follow through with those promises. You know, like all of those agreements that you get these days with software, or you go and log onto a website, and then it goes on and on and on, pages and pages of just legal this and this and that and the other. And everybody just scrolls down the bottom and says, okay, I accept it, even if you haven't read a thing of it. So in there, you see all kinds of, I guess, the modern equivalent of imprecatory prayers that you're calling down fire upon yourself in the legal parlance, but a lot of us just really kind of ignore those. And you can see that that's something that's happened in Israel's history too, because we talked about this when we were going through Passover time period, that when they got to the mountain and they heard the Ten Commandments being uttered and the instructions after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21, they said, everything you said, we will do. I mean, that's kind of their equivalent of scrolling to the bottom and hitting okay of all of the disclaimers and legal sort of stuff. You go to the bottom and you say, okay, but do you truly understand what it is you're agreeing to? And you see that when the thunder and lightning flashes, they started to get some sort of an idea of who was making the promises and who they were making promises with. You have the creator of heaven and earth, and they're starting to get the message of that. But today, one of the things we're going to focus on, as you saw from the opening picture here, this very unhappy-looking chap, and it just made me think about in this particular passage, a passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, you know, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And one of the things we see is a very interesting interplay here, because I could call it the sound of sin. You know, Satan versus Satan and the roots of resentment. Because we see in Genesis 27 that this grudge that Esau has against Yaakov, how it connects really with God's warning to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4, and to the golden rule that you see in Leviticus 19 and shows up, and the Messiah talks about that in the Gospels and repeats that, and you see the apostles also bring it up as well. And it's an interesting connection that you have between all these particular words, because, you know, starting out first, you see what this grudge is resulting from. We saw that Yaakov, with his mother Rivka's help, with Rebekah's help, he deceives Yitzhak, Isaac, his father, to receive this blessing from Esau and the firstborn. And it's a very interesting thing as you're going through and looking under the hood that this, when they call it the birthright, it's a similar word, and on often cases it's a same word as the name for the firstborn. So it's when you talk about birthright and firstborn in the Bible, and you get that from the cultures you see of the ancient Near East of the time period, they were considered of what name? The firstborn was the one who gets the birthright, basically gets the lion's share of what the family heritage is. But you see that at the beginning part, when you see the first encounter between Yaakov and his older brother Esau, the Esau, it said he despised, he looked down upon his birthright. So, which is kind of strange, because when you see under the hood, literally speaking, he despised being the firstborn. But now he cares about being the firstborn, because this action that Yaakov had taken at the instruction of his mother was now going to come through and take that birthright, take the firstborn standing away from Esau. So when he discovered, he's consumed with anger and resentment and planning to kill Yaakov after Yitzhak's death. So as we continue on further, we see there in Genesis 27:41. So Esau held a grudge. That's where we get the word satam. That's what's translated as grudge. So Esau held a grudge against Yaakov because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, literally says, said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother, Yaakov." So we see that the nature of this grudge that he has, it stems from his sense of some injustice that he's had done, that Yaakov stole his blessing, this really significant thing in the cultural time period, because it's like when you, the time period saying, you are the firstborn of your family, so thus you are getting the birthright and all of the titles, responsibilities, inheritance, etc., that comes along with it. So if you think in the time period, every firstborn of a family is expected to be getting this. Well, if Esau didn't get it, how then does Esau look to all of the surrounding areas, to all of those that he had gone to get wives from? That he had taken some wives from he keeps saying that the daughters of Chet, that he got some wives from them, and then he goes on and gets some other wives you see later on from Ishmael. So now imagine what it looks like in their eyes. Now he is the firstborn, and you could think the wives would be benefiting from his being a descendant, because you remember, Avraham was a pretty rich guy, and he kept getting blessed and more wealth as it went on. And then from Yitzhak also got wealth as it moved on. So thus, what was going to be the expectation for Esau? That he was going to have the wealth of Avraham multiplied by the wealth of Yitzhak, and that he was going to get that. But nope, going to Yaakov. And so that resentment festered, turned into this murderous intent. And it really reveals to us, if you don't get a hold of this anger and resentment that builds up within you, where it can easily go. We see these kinds of things happening today. People get enraged about something, and it can go out to, you know, people will vandalize your car, vandalize your house, do all kinds of things to you, and start going after your business to try to take your ability to make a living away from you just because they don't like you. And this resentment just builds and builds and builds to the point where people, and we've seen this here in recent times, where people resent you so much that they'll look to kill you. And we've seen a number of examples here recently where people go after a politician or some public figure. They don't like them so much, they don't even know them. And then they're going to go and try to kill them just because to try to get that out of the way. And you see that this Esau's response really prioritized vengeance over reconciliation. And that, as we will keep going on through the Torah, we see vengeance being talked about. But one of the key lessons that you see come through the Torah, and you see it emphasized also in the apostolic writings, is vengeance is mine. That means me, right? No, doesn't mean me. When it says vengeance is mine, it doesn't mean me. It means the Lord said vengeance is mine. So thus, you hand over the vengeance part to the Lord to take care of. You know, and vengeance is something happens, I respond. Something happens, I feel slighted, I respond. Now, as we'll go on, we'll see that vengeance is something different than something you might say of taking action to protect somebody or protect things that need to be protected. But you'll see with just the words that are being used here how the differences are between these particular acts and how you can start seeing that satam, that's translated as grudge in this particular verse we're looking at, has a lot of relationships with Satan, which is where we get Satan or the devil from. So as we continue on here further, the consequence of this grudge as it went on, it fractured the family and then forced Yaakov to run. As his mother Rivka was saying, yeah, until he calms down and he forgets the fact that, yes, he's firstborn, but doesn't have those blessings of the firstborn anymore. So yeah, that's going to pretty much go with you your entire life. You've now been shifted to second born, even though you were first born. So that's something very important. Larry, you have a comment or a question? Yes, it's gone even beyond the lifetimes of those patriarchs. We're even dealing with it now, with those who feel like they got shifted out of being the firstborn. And we see it at the end of the passage. Where does this shifted firstborn to secondborn position, who does he go to for a wife? Ishmael, who is also a firstborn who got shifted to secondborn position because of the divine decision of where the inheritance was going. So this is something that just keeps getting repeated again and again. So one of the key lessons we get is that Esau's grudge shows how destructive, if you keep holding on to resentment, especially when you have some sort of perceived betrayal that's happened here, that if you don't deal with that thing, it will take you over and take you to do things that you wouldn't think you possibly could have done. Rose, you have a comment or a question there? Yeah, you read somewhere?
I read a statement that said hatred destroys the container that it is contained in.
Hatred destroys the container that it's contained in. Yes, indeed. So let's take a little peek under the hood here of these two words that we're looking at. Yes, Anne, you have a comment?
Yes, I was wondering, when it comes to the inheritance of Isaac to Jacob, did he ever really receive the material blessings, or did he left town? I mean, he took off.
Well, yes, as we go on, we'll see as that resulted. But when he ended up going to Laban, he got the blessings. But again, it's like one of the things we've explored in previous years is that he almost faced that kind of betrayal from his own family member who was trying to take, in that case, you know, he was working for these things. He first tried to take away the wife, swapped in the other wife. In that case, you know, it was a similar thing that you saw with the two brothers. It was supposed to be the firstborn daughter would get married first, but no. And so he ended up marrying the firstborn daughter anyway. So then he had to keep serving his brother throughout all that, and keep serving his brother to be his uncle, to still get the wife that he was really looking for. So he had to experience the kind of betrayal that's the perceived betrayal that Esau was facing. So it eventually did come, and he was exceedingly abundant to the point where then Laban tried to start changing the deals yet again, because he kept taking more and more of his stuff. He thought, now Laban is thinking, now I'm getting cheated, when he was the one who was actually doing the cheating in the process. So let's take a look under the hood of some of these two words that are being used here in Hebrew, Satam and Satan. And the only difference there is the last letter. One, Satam, is a mem or the M sound, and Satan is an nun or the N sound with that. So with Satam, the meaning of Satam is to bear a grudge, to harbor animosity, or to cherish hatred. Now, that is a very interesting thing, that you see the different shades of meaning throughout the Bible, how it's used. And it's not used that often, but it's used about cherishing hatred. You actually love to hate somebody. It's very interesting. You actually enjoy hatred. So this, what was that? Yes, you get these derangement syndromes that just keep going on, where people will just get unbelievably unhinged at the simple mention of things. And you see that throughout time, and it's where you even see it in the Gospels, where there's a point where people even stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anything anymore, and they just rushed at it to kill. So this deep resentment, you see it in just a few places throughout the word. We'll encounter it later on in some of the blessings in Genesis 49, verse 23, when it talks about the archers bitterly attacked Yosef. And that sense is that you have a hatred that's beyond just, okay, this is an enemy. This is a hatred that spills over into assassination. And you see it in another blessing in Genesis 50, verse 15, where you see Yosef's brothers fear that he bears a grudge, that he is the one who has a satam, that he's kept this, that he was sold into slavery down into Egypt. And so he's carrying that. And so when the brothers encounter him again, they're the ones that sold him. He's like, okay, now I've got the power, and now I'm going to squish them like a bug. They were thinking that he was going to do that. Because you might think, well, hey, that's the normal way of how people go. And maybe they even thought that that would be the way they would want to go. Larry, you have a comment or a question? Yes, you think the other person is going to do that. It's a kind of the reverse of the do unto others. Yes, more like the sometimes perverse way, that it's, you know, do it unto others before they do it unto you. Yes, that's probably what they thought was going on here. But this Satam word is something that suggests an intense, emotionally charged grudge. Because when you have something that you're carrying, this memory of a hurt, and then you start wrapping emotions around it, like betrayal, the sense of betrayal. Hey, there's all kinds of emotions. I have been slighted. I have been made to look like a fool. And on it goes, that this can then start amplifying and amplified and amplifying as it goes on, and then potentially leading to action. That's something when we look about in the Ten Commandments. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Now, coveting is more than, oh, I like that. I want that. You know, I'm going to go get one like that. No, coveting, as you see the word used, is more like you see later on in Israel's history with a certain king who liked a certain guy's vineyard. And he said, hey, give it to me. And no, I'm not going to give it to you. So what did he do? It killed him. Now that is coveting. That's, I want it and I don't want you to have it. I want it in place of you as the one who has it. So I'm going to do whatever it takes for me to get it. That's where the heart of coveting is. And so that's where you see coveting is certainly something that comes in and becomes a heart condition. So the companion word to this, I can say almost a synonym to it, Satan. The noun Satan means adversary, accuser, opponent. And you see in some contexts throughout the Bible that it's used about a human adversary, such as in 1 Samuel 29, verse 4, where you see David is even considered to be a Satan, not like the capital Satan, but an adversary, an opponent. But in others' contexts, you see that it is clearly a supernatural figure. And in those examples we get is in the first chapter of Job, Job 1, verse 6, where you see Hasatan. Hasatan, or the accuser, comes in to the counsel of God. Or you see in Zechariah 3, verse 1, where you see Hasatan show up yet again. So there, it's not talking about any general accuser. This is a supernatural accuser. And it's very interesting, you see in some of the other usages, like in Numbers 22, verse 22, you see that the angel of the Lord is even standing as a Satan or adversary to Bilam or Balaam. So the angel of the Lord was opposing Bilam in the course where he was going. So he was a Satan to Bilam on this. And then as you get over into the apostolic writings, the Greek scriptures just transliterate it over into Greek as Satanas. And that becomes thus a word that is synonymous with the devil. Or there in Greek, it's diablos, and in Spanish, very similar. So one of the things that we can see through these various passages is that there can be a potential for wordplay going on. And it's a common thing that you see in Hebrew Bible, where you have similar sounding words that are used together to convey meaning or to draw connections between people and concepts or people and events. An example that you see is Esau's grudge positions him as the Satan to Yaakov. And really, he's aligning his emotional state as an adversarial behavior. And thus, you see that even though this Hasatan is not fully developed here as the accuser, and we don't see it until you get into a book of the Bible that is really parallel with a part of Genesis, which is the book of Job, because it's very ancient, the wording of it, and a lot of scholars place it very early, probably to the time of Abraham, as to when the time period was that it's actually reflecting on. So thus you start seeing Hasatan, or the devil, or Satan, show up as a key supernatural character. So one of the things that you also see in this particular wordplay is the passage that we had seen just a little bit earlier there in Genesis 21, verse 6, with the naming of Yitzhak. So Yitzhak's name is derived from the word to laugh, or tzachak. Tzachak means to laugh. So thus, he was called Yitzhak, or he will laugh, or he laughed. One way that you could put that. So thus, this Satan wordplay can be seen as a bit of a play on words about the adversarial stance that's coming on with this grudge, that this grudge is driving Esau. And if he doesn't let it go, this will drive him to terrible ends. And we'll see as the Genesis continues on, that we see that Esau does let that go after a while, but it takes some encounters both for Yaakov and for Esau for that to get dissipated, to let that go. So one of the things that you also see is that there is a potential for a connection there with Cain there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. In Genesis 4, Cain becomes jealous when God accepts Havel or Abel's offering, but rejects his own. So God warns Cain about his anger before he murders Abel. There in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, when the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will your countenance not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So it's like, okay, wouldn't this be great if we would have this kind of revelation every time the anger starts building up within us? That it's like, hey, it's just right there at the door. You can choose to leave that door shut. You don't have to open that door to let it in. You don't have to do that. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question?
Offering was okay, but it was his attitude in which he presented it. Is that right?
Yes, that's one of the things we looked at in Genesis chapter 4.
But the vegetables and fruit was okay with God. Or
yes,
did he want a blood
because,
offering?
Because you see a mincha offering is acceptable as well. And a first fruits offering is acceptable.
They both
were presenting first fruits. But even in the passage in Genesis 4, it talks about
a cheerful giver.
Yes, a cheerful giver.
Okay.
But it mentions that Cain offered some of his produce, not the best.
And the word specifically makes note of that.
It's some of, not the best. So thus, you see that picture that you see that the...
So it's a combination of both. It was his attitude and the fact that he did not give the best to God.
Yes. Well, that played into why he didn't give the best, is that he had this thing going on in his heart that was causing separation. See, with their parents, they had something that happened within them that caused them to want to hide from God. So they looked to be clothed because they realized that they were exposed, completely exposed to God's sight, in which they were from the beginning. But now there was something else that was being, for the second generation, there that Cain had more that he wanted to hide. So he was giving some of his first fruits, not his best, but some of. So thus, the Lord is now giving him a decision point where, which direction are you going to go with this? Are you going to continue on this further? Or are you going to see that this is building up to an explosion here within you, building up to a terrible result, and you can turn this around? We see a particular thing in people who are going through some sort of substance or behavioral recovery. One of their memory verses comes in there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it talks about, you know, no temptation is going to befall you but that which is common to men. But what? God will give you an escape or a way out, some translations put, that you can get away from it. And that's just after a section that talks about the Red Sea crossing. We just read that when we were going through the seventh day of Matzot or unleavened bread. We just read that passage there that leads up to those verses where it says, hey, God will give you a way of escape. And he just gave the example of the Red Sea opening. Now, remember when we were going through the passage there in Exodus 13 through 15, that the sea opened up and it's like, okay, are you going to go through or not? But the instruction to the people was, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord while you sit and watch. You're going to watch this happen. So thus, it says after that, they believed the Lord and they believed Moshe. That Moshe was really a faithful servant who was telling them the true things about what was going on with this. So continuing on here with Cain here in Genesis chapter 4. The nature of Cain's anger, it was arising from, you know, envy, rejection, because you saw in the passage where Cain saw, hey, Abel's offering was accepted, his was not. But like Esau, he feels like he's wronged. It's like, hey, bring your first fruits. I brought first fruits. Why wasn't it accepted? Because one of the things that you see mentioned throughout the Bible is man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So thus, if you bring an offering and your heart is not in it, or you are thinking something else, or the way you treat other people is just reprehensible, thus, you're not really connecting to God and to those people, the creation of God, No, you've got a division there. That's why Yeshua says, hey, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then bring your gift. Because the shalomim or the peace offering is supposed to be a symbol of, hey, the connection between heaven and earth has been restored. But if you're still having problems between people, you and other people or other are going to have problems. Abel and Cain, and Abel and Cain, they're having the same sort of issues with each other. So this connection, the horizontal connection between people, is getting disrupted. So the vertical connection between yourself and your creator is going to get disrupted as well. So thus you see, like with the exiles, what was the things that the prophets keep railing about? You see Isaiah hit it again and again and again, especially like especially Isaiah 58, which is really the context of it thematically is about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So it's like the prophet says, don't come to me and say, oh, I'm fasting. And yet you're mistreating the orphan, the widow, those who are weaker than you or in a lower position than you. And if you are treating them badly, and then you are partaking in a fast, because the fast of Yom Kippur is somewhat similar to those people there before the crossing of the sea. Because what is it that the general people are instructed to do on Yom Kippur? Is everybody instructed to go get two goats? Is everybody instructed to then go kill the one goat, and then everybody goes into the Holy of Holies and everybody sprinkles it, goes behind the veil? No. Who's the one who does that? Only the high priest, and only by invitation once a year. So in a similar way on Yom Kippur, everybody else, they're instructed, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves on this day. You're basically sitting back and watching the salvation of the Lord, just like Israel did right before the sea opened. Sit back and watch the salvation of the Lord. So if you're having these problems between other people going on here, the prophet Isaiah is drawing this reference in Isaiah 58. Hey, you're remembering the Day of Atonement, where the Lord specifically is removing all of the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities from all of the people, taking them out away from the camp, and they're gone. And yet you are treating people in a downcast position and taking advantage of them. So you want God to have mercy on you, take away your sins, transgressions, and iniquities, but you won't do anything about people who need some help around you and treat them horribly or even kill them. So thus you see that in Cain's case, God came in and gave him a little warning statement. Hey, you're reaching the red line of hate here. Your hate is about ready to bubble over into something even worse. So thus you can start seeing as to why it came to be seen through the Torah, that if you are gossiping about someone, it is on a road toward actually killing them in your mind. You're killing their reputation and such. So thus it's taken, hey, you are starting down a road. And especially then if it goes and it spreads out everywhere and starts destroying people's reputations and takes people down lower in the sight of others, even if you may want to get that back, damage has been done. So thus it takes a lot more to then try to rectify that situation. But we see in this that Cain ignores the warning signs. God's saying, hey, you can keep the door closed to this hatred that's getting ready to come and master you. You can keep it close, but unlike Esau, who basically delayed it, gave him this idea, well, okay, I'll wait until my father's dead. Cain just went ahead with it and went ahead with the evil intent that was in his heart that turned from hatred to malice to murder. That's very interesting. Why did God let Cain continue to live? So One of the things that you see is that Cain's sin leads to exile and to this curse. But you also see God's mercy in this, about putting this mark of Cain on him. And a lot of people really screwed scripture up over the centuries and turned this mark of Cain into being a curse. The curse was banishment. The mark of Cain is not a curse. It is actually a blessing on Cain so that he is not wiped out. Because anyone who sees that, hey, our relationship and closeness to God has been wrecked by you, Cain, they're going to what? They're going to want to take it out on Cain. Because they're now separated. We're living apart from God, so we want to just take it out on Cain. So God, whatever that mark is, a lot of people have come up with different ideas of what the mark of Cain is, but whatever that was, it was something that was a blessing on Cain. It was saying, basically, you continue on and people will know what happened because they're in that situation. They, descendants of Cain, are now living with that separation that Cain caused, apart from everybody else. So one of the things that when all the lessons that we get from this is that we need to really confront and master these impulses that we get to just lash out, to harbor and hold on to things, because it really underscores the divine awareness of human emotions. Because what we're thinking inside, what we're feeling inside is not unknown. When it talks throughout the word about the cry of Israel, like before the Exodus, the cry of Israel went up. Now that could be an audible cry, or it could be people pleading within themselves, pleading in their prayers that maybe other people just don't know. Because we see in other scriptures where it talks about that God transforms what? The groanings of our hearts. So thus, the things that are deep within us can be both for blessing and for something that will turn us around and turn the world around, our appeals, our pleas for mercy and favor. Or they can, if we are holding on to the anger and hatred, that will then bubble up as well. So continuing on further with the interesting connections that we see here with the golden rule. Now, Leviticus 19:18, which is where the golden rule is first put down into a specific commandment, it's part of that Leviticus 19, which is known as the holiness code. And you see that the commands are there to love your neighbor, and it really is forming a ethical foundation for what you see goes on later throughout both the Torah and all the Torah instructions, and then also what the prophets are writing, and then you will see also in the Gospels and then the apostolic writings. And you see that because it keeps getting repeated again and again and again. And thus, when you see that so much is really hanging on this particular instruction, which says here, you shall not take vengeance nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So when you, this is one of those instructions that has a signature on it. I am the Lord. Why do you do it? I am the Lord. Emphasis. Now, we always you see quoted about you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but the preface to this is extremely important. You shall not take vengeance. Okay, so don't, if something happens, you've been slighted, your family's been slighted, you don't just lash out to then go take care of business, so to speak. Nor hold on to any grudge against the sons of your people. So that's where we get the hold on to any grudge is the word that's translated from natar. Larry, you have a comment or a question?
And one of the things that I've noticed is that in that same statement, he makes a promise. He says, I will recompense.
Yes.
So he's going to do a better job than you could do about taking it out on that person.
Yes, indeed. Yes, Anne, do you have a comment or a question?
Well, some people use the rest of that against the sons of your people to mean only Israeli people or, you know, people that are of the same belief as your as you are, or is it, can it be, you know, well, that guy doesn't believe in anything anyway. He's an atheist, so I can do it to him.
Yes. Yeah, getting back to the doing to others before they do it unto you kind of thing. I only have to do the golden rule with fellow believers, and then I just, you know, let everybody else have it. Right. Yeah. Now, it's interesting in the passage that we were looking at today in Genesis 27, that a part of those blessings that Yitzhak was giving to Yaakov, he says that you are going to be, in the particular translation we were looking at, you're going to be a congregation of peoples, a kahal. Just to let some bells ring off for you in your head, kahal is the same word that's translated in the Septuagint as ecclesia. And ecclesia gets then often translated as church or congregation. So thus, when you're talking about you are going to be a congregation of peoples, that is giving a idea that Yaakov is going to get a blessing, and this blessing he's getting is the continuation on from the covenant, the blessing of Abraham. And that you see that what Esau was saying, hey, do you only have one blessing? In a sense, yeah, there is only one blessing that comes through in the family, that through you, all of the nations will be blessed. That this kahal amim, this congregation of peoples, that is going to be more than just descendants of Avraham by the flesh, descendants of Yaakov in the flesh, that this is going to be peoples beyond that. So that's when you see the Rahabs or Rahab, and you see the roots or people who connect themselves onto Israel. They are then coming into the same kahal, or the same ecclesia, the same congregation. They're all coming to be a part of the same, or as the Apostle Paul puts, a commonwealth. They're all a part of the same group, and you've moved now into a congregation of the body of Israel with this. So thus, to your question, as God's tent gets bigger, your exclusions or your loophole to the golden rule, it gets smaller and smaller, if it even existed whatsoever. Because you see that Yeshua in the Gospels clarifies something that should have been pretty evident to people that are hearing. And you see, as the rest of the Torah is spelled out in great detail, that indeed, that's, you know, who is my neighbor that shows up in the Gospels, get answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So yes, the people that we hate, those half-breeds left over from the exiles, yes, those people, that's my neighbor. So the golden rule applies to them too. Yes, John, do you have a comment or a question?
And this grudge we're talking about, is a lesser kind of grudge, since that's
where we're going to take a look at here, is a comparison between the words we're looking at with Satam versus Natar. Now, Natar has slight different meaning. It just means specifically about to keep, to guard, to maintain. So when you're looking at the instructions here for the golden rule, nor hold on to any grudge. So don't hold on to anything against the sons of your people. So you continue on here with where it's saying to hold, to keep, the guard, to maintain. So with your emotions, don't hold on to something. You know, like we was talking about earlier about loving to hate somebody. You just hold on to that emotion of loving just the hate of somebody. Just reveling in it, because what? It energizes you. It gets you riled up when I take action. But, or do you say, when you're enjoying and reveling in the emotion, do you then think of have a Cain moment of like, hey, this is crouching at your door. It will keep growing and growing and growing and growing within you until it spills over into who knows what behavior that you take against somebody, or the object of your hatred, or you can take hold of it right now and just say, I am going to let it go. I'm going to send that hate away. I'm going to send that resentment away. So thus, natar can mean to hold on to something that's good, but it can also mean to hold on to something that's bad. So you can keep a covenant. You can natar a barit, or you can keep a covenant to hold on to it, to make sure that it lasts from generation to generation, or make sure that all of the terms of the covenant are fulfilled. If you make promises, you keep your promises, etc. You make sure that it's maintained. But if you're holding on to the wrong things, as what is it, the old saying is, you never seen a U-Haul being towed behind a hearse. Yes. So that whole thing of taking it to your grave, not a good idea in the kingdom of God to take things to your grave. Unless maybe it's about the words of God. Those things are great to take. The holding on to the promises of God, to take those to your grave. Many of the martyrs, the witnesses, held on to those things, the promises of God. They natarred those things. They held on to those things. What you don't hold on to is the hate. You don't hold on to that hate. You let that go. So thus, when you see, as we get back to what we saw earlier about satam, that is something to, you're holding on, you're cherishing hatred. You are just reveling in the hate that you have for somebody else. So quite different than to just have it be something that you hold, you may consider, should I hold on to this or not? Is it words of God? Is it the promises of God? Yes, I'll hold on to this. Is it hatred? Is it something that's blocking my relationships with other people, blocking my relationship with God? Let that go. So decide when you, the things that you hold in your hand. Do I keep it? Do I let it go? And you see this coming up in the Gospels in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. And Yeshua said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that was to the question, hey, what is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And so Yeshua quotes to him the two big ones. And in the different versions of this, you'll see that he says, hey, on this hang all of the law and the prophets, on these two basic principles. So thus, these two basic principles are like a decoder ring, so to speak, to go back into when you don't understand some aspect of the Torah. Run it through these two things. What is it teaching me to about loving the Lord with all my heart, my soul, and my strength? And what is it teaching me about loving my neighbor as myself? Not holding on to a grudge, not holding on to these things against somebody else, but letting those things go. So even for the simple things like, you know, you will not boil a kid in its mother's milk, and the context of the sacrifices, and in the context of the places that you have the encounters with the ancient religions of the time period that Israel was facing. So where does your allegiance lie? Does it lie with staying hip with the cultures around you and the beliefs around you? Or is it about connecting with the things of God, not going on with the fertility cults that they have about reveling in the life force of the beast and this and that and the other? You see those being explained and taken through with the offerings, the korbanot, or the things that approach the presence of God, the most holy place. So with that, it says you are to let the blood out, because why? Life is in the blood. You don't drink the blood as a lot of the pagan cultures do, because they think, oh, the life force gives life to the animal. So thus, when I take the life, I need to drink the blood of the animal to then take upon the life force of the animal through the deity. No, that's not how God is saying, hey, God gives life to you. He gives it to every individual. You don't have to try to take the life force out of something else. That's what the pagans are doing. They're trying to basically jury-rig and hack into the universe, so to speak, to get blessings out of the universe, or for a crop, for children, for wealth, prosperity, favor, fame. They're trying to get all those things by jingling the right bells, pulling the right chains, etc. Yes, John, do you have a comment or a question?
Do they temporally anyway, or on this earth, get those from these weird rituals?
Interestingly, yes, but you have to really be careful, because that which gives can also take away. For example, when you see a lot of people who are big into divination or some sort of communing with spirits and demons and this and that and the other, they may give you wisdom, they may give you knowledge, they may give you, you know, access to riches and this and that and the other, but you're also you're also dealing with a power that can very easily take it from you. And also, the power of Satan is not called that by just happenstance. This is opposed to everything that God stands for. That is the demonic world there. And you see that foretold, that that is what is going to happen there on the day of the Lord. That this Satan force, the adversary force, that of HaSatan, the adversary, is going to finally make one final move and just say, we are so angry and mad at heaven for what has done, kicking us out. We're taking people with us, as we saw earlier from 1 Peter, that Diabolos, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for people to devour, to take you down with it. May give you all kinds of enticements to make the switch over, but just realize who your master is. Now, there's, we talked about this before, modern versions of these, you know, ancient cults and such today. And people will think, oh, there's no super, there's no supernatural force in modern day Satanism, or call it Satanism. They just worship the power that you're wielding in here. Well, the powers of darkness may just let you dangle from that chain until it finally lures you in. You see the testimonies of people who have been delivered. They're Egypt. They were in bondage to this literally satanic force. And their testimonies were, hey, we had all kinds of wonderful pleasures of the flesh that were promised and delivered to us. And that made it great until we realized who it was that we were serving. And that this master just wanted death, wanted destruction, wanted to destroy us and other people. And thus, they found the real power of heaven, called out, and the Lord delivered them out of it. But yeah, that's true. You do have to beware, because that's one of the instructions that we see in the two main instructions we get in the Torah for prophets or prophecies in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. If someone comes along and they start foretelling things, and even if those things come true, but they tell you to follow after a different God, first thing you do, don't believe them. And if it's in within your power and jurisdiction, you need to remove the person from society. So that's, again, not in the vengeance, personal vengeance category, but if that's within your power and your jurisdiction, I mean, just like what happened there in, I think it was the Iowa State House, where somebody put up a big statue to Bahamut, which is just another word for Satan, there in the State House. And a lot of people, even people of faith, were saying, well, you know, we have to accommodate First Amendment. We accommodate all kinds of different beliefs. But finally, when people who had jurisdiction said, oh, we're just not going to do anything about it, because you just have to let people have their beliefs. You then had somebody who did a prophetic moment and actually broke the statue up. there, because it seems on the surface as being something that is completely harmless. And you think, well, the edicts of the Church of Satan here today, it could, almost looks like a libertarian platform. You know, do what thou must, or I'm trying to remember what the exact phrase of it is, but basically, do what you will, just don't hurt other people, is how it's sold as. Oh, hey, just let everybody do what they want, just as long as you don't harm other people. But then you start seeing one of their sacraments that they actually have is the killing of unborn children as seen as a rite for that particular practice. So is it really as innocent as it seems? No. Just like when the sin is crouching at your door, it just, hey, might be just knocking on your door, land shark, and just open up a candygram. And you just think it's completely innocuous. And you're just going to open the door and let it in. But realize what it is that you're letting in with it and what it's going to do when it's inside. Because Yeshua told a parable about that. Remember, we talked about that recently, the one of the unclean spirits. You throw the unclean spirit out, you sweep the house clean, but you leave it empty, no occupant in place of the unclean spirit. Seven more, they come in. They get reinforcements, so they come in, and there is no defense. And the situation at the end is worse than when you started. John, you have a comment or a question there?
Well, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. But I'm also just wondering how those things that are added to you compare to these other things that we were talking about.
Well, yeah, you remember the context of that, where Yeshua was talking about a lot of people worry about what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear? And he talks about, hey, a lot of people worry about these things. And in one of the Gospels, he notes that, hey, Solomon in all of his splendor wasn't arrayed like just a little flower or plants that are bloom for a while and then are dry up and are thrown into the fire and become fuel. So if God gives beauty and adorns that for just plants or birds or whatever around us, then, hey, that care can be provided. So what is it that you're striving for? Are you just striving for your, quote, daily bread? Or do you strive for more beyond that? Like I'm going to build bigger barns and get more stuff, stuff that barn, and then I'm going to get bigger barns than that and stuff that barn full and just keep going on and on, whether it's prestige, stuff, those things that you're acquiring. But what is it that's is actually something that satisfies you? Building the character of the Messiah within us. Yeah, that is something that can fill whatever hole that we try to fill with distractions, stuff, various pleasures, other things, even work, and even family. We try to just fill the hole within ourselves with that, rather than filling ourselves with the character, with the Spirit of God. And then the other things around us are in addition to it. They are amplified, but they're not, you know, something that we try to fill a hole that only the kingdom of God can actually fill within us. Indeed. So another way that Yeshua talks about the golden rules in Matthew 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So yes, that's how you, when you go through the Torah and you're wondering, how on earth does this apply to anything? Start running it through those when you're saying God is giving you instructions that apply to these two realms, the realm of our connections with God and our connections with people. It's going to fit into one of those two areas or both of them. So that's a good way to help us to keep from going into, you could say, crazy town with some interpretations of God's instructions. Because if we have an interpretation of God's instructions that are leading us to do something against other people, that should be, again, a warning sign. Hey, There's something crouching at your door and you're about ready to let it in, or you've let it in and it's now sitting on your sofa and you can't get rid of it. So as we look at the golden rule, that this is about back in Leviticus 19:18, about prohibiting grudges and vengeance. But it's interesting that it also is mandating love for others as oneself. And some people will say, well, I don't love myself, so how can I love other people? Well, in those cases, then it needs to be kind of a reverse thing. A lot of people have the problem with pride, which is you love yourself too much, and then you don't have really room for other people around you. But then on the other side, if you don't love yourself at all, or people have told you that you're not worth anything, that you're worthless, you're stupid, you're ignorant, and on and on and on it goes, then you go, well, no, that's not right, because the Lord is saying, hey, your connections with other people and your connections with God, they're all balanced together. So you can't be a worm, worthless, this or that or the other, because the Lord is valuing each one of us as having these connections between other people and with God. So none of us is worthless like that. So like we were noting, Yeshua is saying, if you didn't get it through the Torah and the prophets, understand that who my neighbor is something that expands. It doesn't contract. You're not looking for loopholes in the golden rule. You're saying, okay, how many more people does this apply to? Because God is expanding his tent, his kahal, his congregation is expanding across the earth. So more people are going to be, yes, everyone. It applies, yeah, as the old saying, it's everywhere you're going to be. So yes. So thus, when the golden rule is talking about self-centeredness, it is a complete counter to that. And it's also a instruction that we should value ourselves. We think, oh, well, other people are favored by God, but I'm not. Well, the golden rule also tells us, hey, God views us like other people as well. So if God favors other people, God favors us as well. Yeah. So then when we look at the dangers of resentment as it goes forward, Esau and Cain, they both harbored the grudges, and they saw that there was an injustice that had been done to them. Esau over a stolen blessing, Cain over rejected offering. But the targets of their anger escalated to where they were even looking to wipe out their brothers. In one case, Cain actually did kill his brother. In the other case, Esau was planning to kill his brother. But you see, as thankfully, having turned that story around, as we'll see in some chapters going forward, where the two are reunited again. But even still, the legacy of Esau going forward still wasn't totally connected to the legacy of God. Could have been, and you see that there are different alliances that have been done with different areas, different tribes, families that are related to the relatives of Abraham. They did have alliances with Israel. They did become part of the plan over time. Edom, which is where the descendants of Esau were, just an opposition over time. And that opposition just grew and festered from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. So, yeah, for us, really, when we are faced with these things that are boiling up inside of us, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to open the door and let it in? Or are we not? Let go and let God. And that's a whole part of what the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is all about. To let go. Let those things go. Is it proactive enough? What do you mean?
Your thing said the difference is to be proactive.
Oh.
It's a proactive ethic to master the impulses.
Yes, it is. It is proactive, you know, because one of the things that we've touched on a lot is James chapter 1, where it talks about when you face trials, seek wisdom so that you're not like a ship tossed back and forth. Because you hear people often talk about, oh, chaos just seems to follow me around all the time. And they describe one calamity they go through, and this trouble, and that trouble, and this trouble, and that trouble. And sometimes when you talk to them, you realize, well, what is a common denominator in this? A common denominator can be that we are deciding to keep opening the door. We're opening the door, and letting this stuff in time after time after time, rather than realizing, just like a lot of people who are in substance or behavioral recovery, they take that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 thing to heart. And it's like, there is going to be a way out. Look for that prompting. Don't let it in. Don't let it in. Don't let it in. Recognize it when it's coming up to the door and don't let it in. So each one of us can take that proactive action, no matter what it is that we have a particular struggle with. That if it keeps happening to us, you reflect upon it. Okay, what led up to that? Do I have any kind of signals that keep blaring at me saying, okay, I'm coming up to the same situation again, the same sort of thing. I can decide to open the door to it, or I can just keep it shut. I can get through this. I can move on to something else. So thus, we see that with Esau, eventually, he listens to heaven, even though the word doesn't specifically say that it was a proactive thing on Esau's side, but heaven did get through to him, and he took the route when he was finally face-to-face with his brother of embracing him rather than killing him. So he took that route to just say, I'm not going to go that way anymore. So thus, it doesn't become an unchecked anger that just keeps boiling up and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger over time. Because we say, like, with the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. That's something that when we have a response, we can just decide, hey, would I like to be treated this particular way? They talk about this with, like, customer service. You're dealing with people that are just unpleasant, and they come up and they yell and they scream and this and that and the other. Well, we just flip it to the other side and say, would I like to be screamed at? Would I like to be told that I'm, you know, lower than garbage and this and that? So people may respond to it. They may not. Scripture talks about that it's like putting coals of fire on the head. And that's a good Hebrew idiom, that you're causing their head to get hot. Which is very interesting, because when you look under the hood at the Hebrew, they're talking about Genesis 27. The word there in Hebrew that talks about anger is about, it literally means to get hot, to get hot. So you can get hot towards somebody, and this anger just keeps boiling, boiling, boiling up, and just explodes and catches you on fire, so to speak. Or you can just say, I'm going to take this and move it off onto somebody else, and not rather dump your anger on them, but just say, hey, you can choose to go a different route. Can you see that there is another way to go? You don't have to respond this way. Maybe you can take a different path. So we see some contrast here, that look for the way out. Cain chose not to listen to it. Esau didn't get a warning, but still let it rest. And one of the things that you see that instructions in the word, when it talks about in the context of sadness, it'll say, you know, was it mourning will last for the night, but then joy comes in the morning. So you have the dark time when things are dark, but realize that for every night, there is a day. For every time of sadness, there is a time when we have no choice about when the sun rises. It does. So we can just decide, hey, we will live in eternal night. But then the sun comes up. Oh, what are you going to do about that? You just decide to move on from that. In the same way, as a similar sort of visual is used about the instruction of not letting the sun go down on your anger, which is about trying to resolve things But also, if the sun goes down on your anger, what do you do with it? Do you natar, you hold on to it until morning and then just make sure you get out your spiritual billows and, you know, rev the fire back up again so your anger just boils again for another day? Or do you let it go? It is interesting that a number of instructions, you know, like we have the instructions from Leviticus 11 about the clean and unclean. If perhaps you come across something that is unclean on the non-kosher list, what is the Torah's instruction about that as far as what the situation is? You are unclean until when? Evening. Then the reset button hits. So take a lesson from heaven to say, hey, okay, we've reached the end of the day. It is now let it go. Let it go. If God lets it go, then we let it go. In a similar way with the things that we have of anger. And I think Larry also maybe had a comment or a question or something. Yes. I'm sure it was very profound. Yes.
Well, I was thinking, do you think that Esau's, part of Esau's repentance from that anger was the fact that Jacob was coming up with five companies of people?
And that was when we were talking about earlier about that there was changes on both sides. Both men changed in themselves. Yaakov changed and Esau changed. Yaakov, when he was approaching his brother, he was like approaching it with a lot of reconciliation, very conciliatory in his approach. Esau, on the receiving end, is seeing these things, and he even talks about there in the narrative that he kept seeing these things. Hey, what is this? And one of the things that it was a message of, okay, I'm basically giving my wealth to you. You can decide to do with it what you want. But it is also a sign, hey, the Lord has blessed this. I left on my own, and now I'm coming back with this huge retinue of children and all these livestock and wealth and such. So the Lord has blessed this coming back. And that's even one of the things that Esau recognizes. It's like, okay, yeah, I recognize your stuff is yours. Your stuff is yours. Yeah, Anne, you have a comment or a question there? Good.
It always amazes me how Israel, you know, even though the enemy is their Arab neighbors or whatever, Israel will go out of its way to send people to bring relief to earthquakes and other things that happen, like even in Iran or what. Israel would be willing to send people to donate blood, and they turn around and say, oh, we don't want your Jewish blood, you know, like it's somehow different than their own. But the nation of Israel is very, very kind and giving in that respect. You know, we've never seen enemies do like that kind of thing in a war. Warn everybody, here's a leaflet, get out of town before this date, you know, because we're going to bomb that area if you don't. You can move out and save your life.
Yeah, and so thus you can see a difference in ethos here about valuing life over, you know, going for death. And what do you value? Do you value death as the highest order or life as something that's a gift? All right. So kind of closing things out here. So what do we do with our resentment? You master it. So like Cain, we can have a choice that comes along. We have to recognize what that choice is. We're not just helpless, not like a ship tossed back and forth. We do know when these things are coming upon us, if they've happened to us before. And if we are not recognizing what they are, we should be praying for wisdom to recognize these challenges and these things that boil up within us all the time. Then also to choose love over vengeance. That's one of the instructions that the kingdom of God has, to choose love over vengeance, to love your enemies. That doesn't mean that you leave the innocent unprotected, the widows, the orphans, those who are vulnerable, that you leave them just to the predations of those who are violent and angry. But if as the Apostle Paul puts it, if it's within your power, for as much as it's up to you, live at peace with other people. So that's your directive. There are some people that just don't want peace, and you have to back away a little bit. You have to have the defenses up a little bit. But still, that's trying to approach other people with the sense of peace and reconciliation, building bridges back to each other. And then also to heed the divine guidance. So recognize when it is that God is speaking to us, revealing to us, calling scriptures to mind about how we should deal with a particular situation, and then deciding to move on with it. All right. Well, that comes to the end of things here today. Are there any comments or questions, observations? Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question? The poor fellow.
When he asked, Lord, how many times do I have to, this guy's making me crazy. How many times do I got to keep forgiving? 70 times seven. I mean, wait a minute. There's got to be a limit. No, there's no limit. God said, Jesus, Yeshua said, there's no limit to forgiveness.
Yep.
I mean, if he forgave me if I sat down and thought about all my sins, oh my goodness, that he's forgiven me for. And so I need to be able to do the same. That one, when I first was called and learned that, that was really hard for me. It's like, hey, wait a minute. I gave this guy like 10 chances. I'm done.
Yeah.
But no, that's really a hard one. 70 times seven.
Yeah, especially when any of those are really gut-wrenching. Yeah. It's the same thing over and over and over again. Yes, I think Larry's got a comment or a question.
One thing I noticed about that one, they said, how many times should I forgive a person?
Yes.
He said, when they ask for it. He didn't say just, do whatever you want, He said, if they ask for forgiveness, say, yes, I'm forgiving you.
Yes.
Like God does to us.
Yep. Indeed. Yes.
So I don't have to have an ask for it.
That's one of the ways that you see, like in Matthew 18, where you've got that whole reconcile thing that the Messiah instructs about, that you go and you let people know. Basically, you let them know, hey, there's been an injury here to this relationship. And if they turn around from that, great. But if they don't listen to you, maybe bring somebody else, a third party in here that is someone who has some more objectivity here, and then also talk about it. And if not that, then to your whole congregation. So the idea is you just keep emphasizing, hey, there has been a breach in the relationship here. Let's try to resolve this, not cram down onto somebody, but hey, there has been a breach in the family and we need to try to resolve this. But if somebody isn't ready for it, you just have to just keep trying on it to make that course plain. But if it stretches on to behavior that starts becoming a problem, then you have to create a bit of distance. And you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we looked at here just recently. Yeah, that was the situation with the guy with his stepmother. That was creating a huge problem in not only the congregation, but in the community. So they have to say, okay, you've got to kind of step away here for a while until you kind of realize what the situation that has been caused here is. But then the whole point is to try to get back together again. And we have evidence there in the 2 Corinthians that it indeed that work of the Spirit was done and the reconciliation did happen. And as it talks about in 2 Corinthians, he was invited back. Yes, Elisa, go ahead, please.
Translate. The whole time I felt that I've been in those shoes, just keeping anger and holding hatred for two of my brothers that I couldn't even hear their voice because I hated them so much. Even my father. And it's true that what they say, that when they would tell me, you don't you have no value here, you're a woman, you don't have any worth, all of that just came affecting me throughout my life. And I was just remembering, you know, every time that you're saying that, you know, what hate is. And I put myself as an example of what that was. Because it's a hatred that, you know, just boils within you and consumes you. Because I lived sick. I used to take pills to sleep, to get by the day for depression. And the day that Abba, that God opened my eyes, I was able to see what I was and what I had to forgive and ask forgiveness for to God. Because when you're a victim and you become, you know, just a victim, that hatred I was starting to transmit and boil over to my kids. And I could get out of that hatred, and I did get out of that hatred. And now I see my brothers, and I see how my sister, who's sick right now, who she has the same hatred too, and I can see it and I can feel it. And it's sad. And it's sad to see what hatred really is. It kills you from the inside. And it's something so beautiful to come out of it. Today I know that, you know, sometimes things, you know, happen at work, and, you know, then I remember, you know, things that get me mad, but I remember that, you know, there's no reason for me to keep vengeance, because vengeance is the Lord's, and beautiful things come out of it. So thank you to Abba. Thank you, God. Praise God. Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.